I invite you to turn to Judges chapter 13 and give you a little bit of time to turn there. We're going to be taking a look at sort of our last guy. We're going to be taking a look at Samson. Many of you have probably heard of Samson, but it's going to take me two Sundays really to talk about this guy. I could do more, but two is what we're going to do. So while you're turning there, I just want to say, you know, yesterday I had the privilege of doing the wedding ceremony of Hugh Poland, and so they are out of here, and they are enjoying their honeymoon right now. No, that's great, but just a reminder, you're not going to see them for a while, because after 30-something years of ministry, just working with the personnel committee, I said, you know what, this guy needs to refresh, and he needs to renew. And so we've given him a little bit of a break. And so all I would ask is a church family, if you would commit to pray for him, and that's exactly what would happen over the upcoming weeks, is that he would get renewed and refreshed and rejuvenated. So if you'll commit to that, can I hear it from you to say, yes, we will. And also, no, it's great. He needs it. He needs it. But also just send him a word of encouragement as he's gone. I look forward to the time that he comes back and partnering with him again. And so we just want to do that for him. I love that guy. You won't find a nicer guy than Hugh Poland. You just won't. And so I'm thankful for him. All right, so as we're in Judges chapter 13, and as I said, we're going to be talking about Samson. Samson is the guy that I like to say never missed leg day at the gym. Everybody has this impression that he was absolutely enormous physically. It's kind of interesting when you look at Judges, it doesn't say that. It says that he was really strong. But of course, the source of his strength wasn't necessarily in short muscle fibers and going to Snap Fitness or something like that. The way that the narrative reads is his strength came from the Lord. So what did he look like? We're not exactly sure. However, if you look at him in most movies, he's going to look like Lou Ferrigno or Arnold Schwarzenegger or something like that. That's just the way that it's going to be. Keep that in mind. You know, as we look at this passage, today I want to focus on the front end of his life. When we think of Samson, we always kind of jump to Delilah, right? And we'll get to Delilah. Y'all, I know we're going to get there. We're just not going to get to her today. There's some other things I want us to think about. And so in Judges chapter 13, and I just want to look specifically at the way it begins. It says, the Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Now, how many of you at this point in our study of the book of Judges are surprised by that? It seems to be every time we open up the book, this is what's happening. And again, the Israelites. And so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years. This is interesting to me. I was just on a panel discussion at a thing called Theology on Tap down in Houston. It's really kind of a mix of a lot of different, they're atheists, they're skeptics, they're Christians, they're other things. And we were dealing with the question of violence and so forth in the Bible. But one of the things that I mentioned on Tuesday night is this, is that God doesn't exactly play favorites with people. You know, his judgment doesn't just come down on the Philistines, or you think of the Canaanites. It comes down on his own people as well. And this verse should give you, if nothing else, this one verse should give you an indication that there does get this point where God says, you know what, I've had enough. I've had enough. In fact, when it says he's handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years, numbers in Scripture are very symbolic. And the whole idea of the number 40 is that this is the number of the ultimate judgment on sin. So for whatever was going on in the hearts and the lives of the Israelites, God got to a point where he says, this is enough. And so he steps in and he hands them over to the choices that they're making. I'm going to completely release you to the Philistines. And by the way, the Philistines were not good people. These were bad people. And they had a long history with Israel. Let me just unpack some of this with you. The Philistines, they were aggressive. They were warmongering people. They occupied a territory like on the southwest of Israel between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. The name Philistine, it comes from a Hebrew word, Philistia. But there's also a Greek rendering of the name, Palestinai. Sound familiar to you? It gives us the modern name Palestine. That's who we're talking about. The Philistines are first recorded in Scripture in the Table of Nations. This is a list of founders of 70 nations that descended from Noah, and you can find this in Genesis chapter 10. It's thought that the Philistines originated in Kaphtor, that's the Hebrew name for the island of Crete, and in what's an area called the Aegean region. This comes from Amos chapter 9. Now, for some reason, we're not exactly sure, they migrate. They leave that area of the Mediterranean coast, like near Gaza, and they are often associated as a result of their moving around. They're often called like a sea people, S-E-A. They're the sea people. The Bible records that the Philistines had contact with both Abraham and Isaac. That's as early as like 2000 B.C. if you look at Genesis chapter 21. There's a lot of history here, in case you haven't figured out, between the Israelites and the Philistines. The Philistines were also known for like having an advanced military. They knew how to use and shape iron. So for those of you that watch Forged in Fire on the History Channel, you know, the Philistines would probably love that show. Have you ever watched that show, Forged in Fire, where they make blades and so forth, and then they have to put them to a cutting test and a strength test and all that? The Philistines would have performed really well on Forged in Fire. Even as late as the time of Saul, which you need to be thinking something like 1050 BC or so, the Israelites were forced to rely on the Philistines to sharpen or repair their iron tools. This is in 1 Samuel 13. So you get the idea of the Philistines. It's kind of interesting. You know, when you think of the idea, if somebody calls somebody a Philistine, typically what you think is we're talking about a primitive person, right? Barbarian type. Actually, they were really advanced. In fact, they were a lot more advanced than the Israelites were. And that's part of the problem. They were better organized. They were better weaponized. And it's almost like, for those of you that have ever watched wrestling, now this takes me back to the Von Erich days, but it seems like all the bad guys were better organized than the good guys, right? A good guy would be out in the ring, and the next thing you know, six bad guys would go and jump on him. And I'm like, why can't the good guys figure this out, right? Well, it's the same with the Philistines. The Philistines had better weapons, they were better organized, but they were evil. They were bad. The Old Testament indicates the Philistines worshiped three gods: Ashtoreth, Dagon, and Beelzebub, each of which, by the way, had shrines in their cities. And even archaeological findings show that Philistine soldiers would carry those images with them into battle. You even see this in 2 Samuel chapter 5. They want their gods to be with them as they go. This is also why, because they're really superstitious people, this is also why they revered the power of the Ark of the Covenant. It symbolized power. And so, ultimately, they won it, right? They were also famous for their production and consumption of alcohol. They were famous for this, especially beer. So, apparently, the Philistines had like their microbrew section over wherever they were. They loved beer. Ancient Philistine ruins contain numerous breweries and wineries, as well as like beer mugs and other drinking vessels. You just thought that this was a modern thing. It's not. It goes way back. Samson's wedding feast, by the way, which is recorded in the book of Judges, illustrates the Philistine practice of holding a week-long party. The Hebrew word is mista. It's translated feast if you look in Judges chapter 14, but literally it is a drinking feast, and it all comes from the Philistines. I just want you to know a little bit about who these people are. You know, when you open the Bible and you read, if you just kind of keep reading, it's like I want you to know that they're people. I also want you to know some of their practices. The Israelites frequently used the Philistine, or described the Philistines as uncircumcised, which, by the way, is a bit of an insult. But what it meant was, is you have no real relationship with God. They were not a part of God's people. But also the Israelites, as a result, they said that they're to be avoided because basically they will contaminate you. When it comes to the Philistines, they were about piracy, which for those of you that like Captain Jack Sparrow, you're sitting there going, hey, that sounds good. But don't think Captain Jack Sparrow. They were about piracy, and they were about domination. They were about power. They were also the ones that began battle formations for war, the Philistines. Eventually, they disappear from the biblical record. They just kind of go away. And from history altogether, leaving behind a simple name, Palestine. That's what they leave behind. And it's the testimony of their existence. And with that in mind, that's where I want to pick up in verse 2. Because it says, there was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, it is true that you are unable to conceive and have no children, but you will conceive and you will give birth to a son. Now, here's the thing, y'all. This is the first time, as we've studied the book of Judges, this is the first time a judge is promised before the judge is even born. There is a promise that's given here. As if there's a need that is here, but the one that can meet the need is not even there yet. Does that sound like anybody else that you can think of in Scripture? There's an angel that comes to a woman and says that you are going to conceive and you're going to have a child, and this child is going to be a deliverer. Does it sound like anybody else that you can think of? It's also a promise to a barren woman. This sounds a lot like before when you think of Sarah and you think of Abraham. But her being barren was a stain on her, and it was a stain on her family, at least in that culture. Here's why. Because back then they were farmers. So having sons and heirs was really important. More sons means more money. More money means more position and more standing and more power. And she knew that she was going to have none of it. But the text goes on and it says, now please be careful. You're going to have a son, right? But please be careful. Be careful not to drink wine or beer. All right, now you remember me talking a little bit about the Philistines before? There's a reason that I said that they like to drink beer. There was a reason, and here it is. Be careful not to drink wine or beer or to eat anything unclean, for indeed you will conceive, you will give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines. And for those of you that like to mark your Bible, go ahead and underline the word, he will begin it. He's not the one that completes it. He will begin it. Now the Nazarites, they're pretty interesting. These vows actually go back to Numbers chapter 6, but did you notice what they are? I mean, most of these vows are supposed to be short term. They're supposed to be like for a season of something that you're given over to. I'm not going to cut my hair for a season. It's not going to matter if I cut my hair, really, to be honest with you. But you don't cut your hair for a season while you give yourself over to something for God. You don't drink for a season while you give yourself over to God. Did you notice the difference with this guy? Never. Never. His life from birth is to be consecrated to God. And don't touch dead bodies. People often made those vows, as I said, temporarily. He doesn't get that benefit. It's going to supposed to be the story of his life. And what that means is it represents that God's hero is going to be set apart from birth for a special plan. He will begin the work. Who ends it? I mean, if he begins saving people, who ends it? That story doesn't actually happen until the New Testament. That happens ultimately with Jesus. And if you look in verse 19 where the story picks up, here's what it says. And Manoah took a young goat and a grain offering and offered them on a rock to the Lord, who did something miraculous while Manoah and his wife were watching. When the flame went up from the altar to the sky, the angel of the Lord went up in its flames. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell down on the ground, and the angel of the Lord did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. We're certainly going to die. By the way, that's a common theme when people experience like the angels. It's like, don't kill me. We're going to die, he said to his wife, because we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had intended to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from us. And he would not have shown us all these things or even spoken to us like this. Her response, reading it this week, her response kind of blew me away. Because really, when you think about it, her response is completely the opposite of the way that Sarah responded when it was told to her, a barren woman, later in years, you're going to have a child. Her response was, get out of here. I mean, she like laughs. That's not how she responds. She responds by dropping in worship. Think about that for a moment. And so verse 24 says, so the woman gave birth to a son, and they named him Samson. And the boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. And then the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. What are some things that I want you to get from this passage this morning? Again, Delilah's coming, everybody. Don't worry, she'll show up. She just isn't going to show up today. There's some things that I want to set up for you so that that rest of the story and the life of Samson will make a little bit more sense to you. Because here's what we're going to see out of this one. This one that you see was appointed by God from birth to be a deliverer of Israel. And you go, what kind of leader do you want? And the answer would ideally be, I want one that doesn't morally compromise. I want one that's going to guide with wisdom and strength, at least. And then you go, all right, so who is this guy? And the first thing that you'll see from Samson in the coming days is, number one, he is a compromiser. It doesn't mean he's not a leader, but he is a compromiser. By the way, you could probably look at the history of the presidents of the United States and say, probably all of them have been compromisers. Is that fair to say? Compromisers on moral principles when it fits, or when it fits their agenda? Fair to say. Does it mean that they're not in a position to lead? It doesn't mean that at all. Here you have a guy that's appointed to be a judge. That's a position of authority, and yet he's a compromiser. I want to remind you of why I'm saying this. Here's a reminder. Remember, no wine, no touching dead bodies, no cutting hair. Yet in chapter 14, which we haven't read, but I just want to share it with you. In chapter 14, Samson falls for a Philistine girl. By the way, not a good idea. She throws a keg party. He's not supposed to be drinking. He takes it up with her. A couple of days before the party, he's attacked by a lion. By the way, he wins because he's swole, right? Remember, he never misses leg day. So he's attacked by a lion. He wins. Several days later, he sees the dead lion's body with a beehive and honey coming out of the lion's abdomen. By the way, that part of the story is just gross. There is no getting around it. But imagine him walking by. There's the dead lion. He goes, I remember what I did. But then he sees that there's this beehive with all this honey. And what does he do? Like Winnie the Pooh, he can't help himself. He goes after the honey, which is in a dead body he's not supposed to be touching. So already he's hooking up with a Philistine girl that he's not supposed to be hooking up with. He decides to join in with a kegger with her. This is just a modern day example of what they're actually saying. He decides to touch something that's already forbidden. And eventually he gets a haircut. Eventually. And it wasn't even a good one. It was a mullet. Okay. All right. I don't know that. But we do know that he got a haircut. On the three things that are given in Numbers chapter 16, consecrated from birth to accomplish a plan for God, he fails in all three. All three. He's a compromiser. Here's the second thing I want you to see that sets up what I hope is going to be a better discussion for Samson in the coming days. His desire and lust control him. He doesn't control them. His desire and lust controls him. He does not control it. He wants honey, he eats. He wants a woman, he goes after her. It can be a Philistine, by the way. He goes after a prostitute. He does not care. He wants her, he's going after her. It reminds me of a study that was done some years ago. There was a guy named Walter Mischel. He was an Ivy League professor, and he was known for his studies on self-control. He's sometimes called the Marshmallow Man, which, by the way, if I were called anything as a professor, that wouldn't be it, you know? Just call me the Marshmallow Man. But here's why. About 50 years ago, he created a test to see how various five-year-olds would respond to being left alone with a marshmallow for 15 minutes, with instructions, by the way, not to eat it. And, hold on, because he's good, with promises that if they didn't eat it, they would be given two marshmallows. Now, the New York Times reports this. I just wanted to read it to you because it's awesome. Famously, preschoolers who waited longest for the marshmallow went on to have higher SAT scores than the ones who couldn't wait. In later years, they were thinner, they earned more advanced degrees, they used less drugs, and they coped better with stress. As these first marshmallow kids now enter their later years, 50s and 60s, Dr. Mischel and colleagues are investigating whether the good delayers are even richer too. So Mischel, but this is what Mischel went on to conclude from his study, and I just wanted to quote him. He said, whether you eat the marshmallow at age 5 isn't your destiny, because self-control can be learned. Now here's the thing about self-control. It's not exactly typified in Samson, fair enough. But we also have to ask the same question of ourselves this morning. Every single one of us have to ask the same question, am I controlled by lust and desire or do I have control by God's grace over it? And the only way that you can answer that question is to look at your life and see. See, Samson could take a pretty good look at his life and say, I have given in and caved to everything I'm not supposed to give in and cave to. And yet, in spite of that, God is going to use him. But this is not what we want to be said about us. God used me in spite of me. That's not what we want to hear. It reminded me of a story, and this is during the 14th century. There was a guy named Reynald III. He was a duke in what is now Belgium. As the result of a fight, Reynald's younger brother, Edward, successfully revolted against him. You know, family matters. And when Edward captured Reynald, he built a room around him featuring windows and a door. And pay attention to this. Windows and a door, and promised him that the day he left the room, his title and property would be returned to him. All you have to do is leave the room. I know you're wondering what the catch is. The problem with the arrangement was that Reynald was grossly overweight, and he couldn't fit through the openings in the room. Reynald needed to lose weight before he could leave the room. But Edward knew that his older brother couldn't control his appetite, and he would send him delicious food every day. Now, as you might imagine, Reynald grew fatter during this time. And any time someone accused Duke Edward of treating Reynald cruelly, he said, and I quote, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills." See, Reynald, and this is the rest of the story, Reynald stayed in that room for 10 years. And he wasn't released until after Edward had died in battle. But by then, his health was so ruined, he died within a year. And for people that have looked at the story of Reynald, what they have concluded is that he was a prisoner of his own appetites. He's free to leave when he wills it. I want to say this to you. You are free for a different life if you will it. If you will it. Jesus has said to us, whosoever will may come. The question is, who's willing to come? So this is the moral. Without self-control, please pay attention. What captures your attention controls your life. What captures your attention controls your life. Jesus put it like this. For in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot worship both. You will make choices. Let me refer an article to you because I thought it was interesting. I was reading the Harvard Business Review, and there's a lady named Carrie Anderson, and she did a study, and I just wanted to share the results of the study with you. She said, you know, when it comes to us, and I quote her, giving undivided attention is the first and most basic ingredient in any relationship. It is impossible to communicate, much less bond with someone who can't or won't focus on you. Did you hear that? It is impossible to bond with or to connect with anyone that won't focus on you. So she goes on to say this, what we focus on comes to control our thoughts, thus controlling our actions, thus controlling our very lives. Simple question for you this morning. I'm not here trying to beat up Samson because every single person in this room is Samson. I mean, we're going to have a moment of honesty. We're no different from him. So he's not the whipping boy. But what he is he's a good person to look at to identify the parts of us where what we can say is, I see this in my life. It has captured my attention and it has controlled my life. My lust has control over me. I don't have control over it. Question for you this morning, what is it? What is it? Is it power? Is it sex? Is it drugs? Is it your consistent desire to so be liked by people that you're willing to compromise the most important principles of your life? What is it? What are you given over to? Because here's what the text is telling us. We're all given over to something. We're all given over to something. This morning, what I've been praying for you over the course of this week, and even for myself, is one that I would know what it is. You know, in the years that I've studied philosophy, you know, Socrates says, know yourself. Jesus says, know me. Know me. What part of Samson is connecting to you just yet? What part of your life isn't consecrated to Jesus? This morning, what I've been praying for is that you would at least be able to stop and say, as for today, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. We're here to help you with that. What I want you to do for just a moment is to close your eyes. We just want to spend a time in prayer. Friends, there's nothing in closing your eyes that is special. I just don't want there to be any distractions. And also this morning, I want us to be honest. Every week, what I pray for is not that we would just have a time where we relay some information to you from the Word of God. What I pray is that every single week, every one of us, whether you've accepted Jesus and His salvation, yes, good, you can be made more over into His image. For those of you that have not, we have prayed that you would find Him today. That's what we've been praying for over the course of this week. But we can't do it if we don't recognize our need for Him. And that just requires us to be honest. The question I'm asking you this morning, and we're just going to spend a minute in prayer. What is it in your life? What is it that has captured your attention that is controlling your life? And if the answer to that question isn't Jesus, then I pray today would be the beginning of that journey where He assumes the place in your life that He's meant to have. Let's just take a moment and pray. And after that, we're going to sing. We're going to worship Him. And after we worship Him, staff, we're going to be down front. We're here for you, to pray with you. Maybe you're ready to accept Jesus. We're going to rejoice in this and walk alongside you. This is what it's all about. It's why we celebrated the baptism before. It's what it is all about. Why are we here? It's to know Jesus and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we exist. But what is it that you need to lay down at His feet today? Ask you to consider and to give it to Him.